turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 13. It's a book all about, Vicky's going to come up and join me with some of the reading. It's a book all about God coming through on his promise to give the land that he's promised from Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and so on. And we're going to look at those chapters in just a moment. Just before we do, I want to just emphasize a couple of notices that are in the bulletin. In fact, Vicky, while you're up here, can you tell us about Word Alive? Because that's something that a number of people have gone on in the past in Wales. But booking is opening quite soon for that, isn't it?
Yep. So for those of you that don't know about Word Alive, it's a nationwide Christian conference which has great teaching. And I think perhaps last year was the best in terms of fellowship because they had stationed all of us in the same area. So the reason that we're flagging it up is you can book Word Alive on your own, or if you come via Philip and myself, we book as a group and then we all get our little chalets, hopefully, together in an area. So it makes it a lot easier to hang out in each other's chalets and just have a really good time of fellowship around the word. Now, a couple of practical points. I'm just going to direct you to some different people if you want to know any kind of how it might work. Patsy is a great example of somebody who has stayed off-site and enjoyed the benefits of staying off-site, but the fellowship of coming on-site for teaching, it's a lot cheaper. Give us a wave, Patsy. So chat to Patsy if you want to talk about living off-site and coming on. Brad, give us a wave. Brad made a brilliant discovery on the sound desk about working off-site last year. So Brad came, hired some office space, worked off-site because he needed to work. Commitments meant that he needed to do that, and then lived on site, so came back in the evenings and enjoyed fellowship and great teaching with us all. So there are plenty of different options. If you know that you want a chalet and you'd like us to book for you, please let me know. We're going to be booking, you need to let me know by next Sunday. If you would like to come, but you think, I don't know who to stay with, I don't know whether I want to stay with anyone, I don't know where I want to stay, I just don't know. Come and talk to me and I will try and sort out all the people that are in the same position. Can't guarantee anything, but we'll try and sort it all out. Okay? Brilliant. If you need to know prices and details, they're all available online under Word Alive, or speak to Philip, who knows everything.
Thank you. And then another thing, good that Vicky's up here with me, because we are looking forward to hosting at our house on Monday evening, the first of two newcomers evenings. I know some of you who are booked onto that with us, we're expecting you. If you're not sure, I'd love to have a chat to you, speak to me or Vicky before you go, because this Monday evening, for those who are recent or fairly recently come to Gunnersbury, or you're not plugged into a discipleship group yet, maybe that's a good guide. We would love to get to know you more at one of those evenings, opportunity to find out about the church, ask loads of questions, that sort of thing, and get to know each other a bit. So that's this Monday evening, there's one, and there's a separate one on Tuesday the 12th. Okay, let's read. Hopefully you've got your Bibles ready. And we're going to jump around a little bit. We're not going to read all of chapter 13. We have come in Joshua to a bit of a pivot point because it is 24 chapters, you may have noticed, and we've just gone through chapter 12. And actually, that is quite a big deal in Joshua because the theme changes quite a bit. So far, it's been about entering the land. It's been about conquering the land. And now it's all about allocating the land, the people receiving the inheritance. So we're not going to read everything over the next couple of weeks. But let me encourage you to read it in your own time, but you'll see why. There's lots of geographical detail that doesn't mean a lot to us. But let me just encourage you, when we do look at place names, actually, it is not just a bunch of names that, I mean, yeah, sure, they don't mean anything to us, but these are real places that actually are effectively the people of God receiving their title deeds to those places. It would have been so exciting for them to receive that promise in such tangible form. Okay, chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. Vicky's going to read that in just a moment. I've got a map coming up on the screen. That's a map of Israel, and you can see the allocations of all the tribes that we see in Joshua. Don't worry about understanding all of that at the moment. But it can be helpful to know the Jordan River goes right down the middle between those two lakes, and some are on the right side, on the east side of the river, and some are on the west side. In chapter 13, verses 1 to 7, we see that the land is not fully possessed, but there's a real urgency to allocate it out. And it mentions some land that's not been taken by Israel yet. And just the green stuff on that map, you can see at the top and down bottom left, land still to be conquered in verses 1 to 6. That's what's going on. So as Vicky reads verses 1 to 7, this land that's not being conquered, that's kind of in those edges. But let's start here, Vicky, and read the first section.
Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. This is the land that yet remains. All the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites, from the Shihor, which is east of Egypt, northwards to the boundary of Ekron, it is counted as Canaanite. There are five rulers of the Philistines, those of Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron, and those of Ammon in the south, all the land of the Canaanites, and Mira that belongs to the Sidonians, to Aphek, to the boundary of the Amorites, and the land of the Gebelites, and all Lebanon towards the sunrise, from Baal-Gad, below Mount Hermon, to Labo-Hamath, all the inhabitants of the hill country, from Lebanon to Misrepoth-Maim, even all the Sidonians. I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. Only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now, therefore, divide this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh."
Great. Then in verses 8 to 12, you get a general description of the land. Land on verse 13, we read, though, "Yet the people of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Markathites, but Geshur and Markath dwell in the midst of Israel to this day." Okay, just log that note. And then to the tribe of Levi alone, Moses gave no inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord God of Israel are their inheritance, as he said to him. Now for verse 15, we see that three tribes get their inheritance. Reuben from verse 15, "And Moses gave an inheritance to the tribe of the people of Reuben according to their clans." Up on the screen, you can see if you want to where Reuben is, bottom right. Down in verse 24, secondly, we have "Moses gave an inheritance also to the tribe of Gad." Again, just above Reuben there on the map. And then thirdly, these are the tribes east of the Jordan River. Verse 29, "Moses gave an inheritance to the half-tribe of Manasseh." So you get these three tribes on the east side, sort of outside of Canaan proper, who are allocated. Verse 32, "These are the inheritances that Moses distributed in the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho. But to the tribe of Levi, again, Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as he said to them." Okay, so we come to chapter 14, and if you look at it, these are now the allotments on the west side. You can see that from verse 1. These are the inheritances that the people of Israel received in the land of Canaan. In other words, the west side of the Jordan. Verses 1 to 5, we see their inheritance. Verse 2 was by lot, just as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses for the 9.5 tribes. For Moses had given an inheritance to the 2.5 tribes beyond the Jordan, that's on the east, but to the Levites he gave no inheritance among them. For the people of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and no portion was given to the Levites in the land, but only cities to dwell in, with their pasture lands for their livestock and their substance. The people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. They allotted the land. Now, Vicky's going to read the last section, which will be more the focus of what we look at this morning from verse 6. Important thing to note is that it's about Judah. Again, on the map, first big tribe on the west side of the Jordan. Then the people of Judah came to Joshua. So when we see Caleb also pop up in this section, the point is he is part of Judah. He's part of the whole Judah tribal allotment. Okay, so we are starting really with the first tribe. So Vex, come and read that last section from 6 through to 15.
Don't quote me on any of the pronunciations. Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Zephunah, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea, concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God." And Moses swore on that day, saying, "Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke his word to Moses, while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. So now, give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there, with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out, just as the Lord said." Then Joshua blessed him, and he gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Zephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Zephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim, and the land had rest from war.
Great. Let's keep the passage open. Don't know if you're feeling like Caleb, as fit as you were. Some of us are not 85 and we don't feel like that. But this is not primarily a pep talk about be a Caleb, this passage. The Bible certainly does encourage us to see this generation as an example, both bad and good to us, of what it is to receive God's blessings. Hebrews 4 really, I think, guides us to understand that. We saw the previous generation who failed to enter the land through their unbelief, but we see contrasting responses to the inheritance of the land here. We see a sluggishness in some cases. We've had a glimpse of it, which we'll look at in this passage. We'll see more of it next week. But there's also a wonderful zeal that we see in Caleb as well. He wholly followed the Lord when so many around him did not. Maybe you're very aware, if you're looking to live for Christ in this generation, you can expect, can't you, to be doing something that those around you are not doing. But as I say, this isn't a how to be a Caleb sermon. God doesn't want you to be Caleb. God wants you to be you. But he does want you to share Caleb's trust in the same God. So actually the important thing is we don't look too hard overly at Caleb, but we look at the God whom Caleb is able to place his faith in. We'll look at the events, and then we'll land on a couple of lessons. So first of all, the idea of receiving the inheritance. First big thing we're seeing here when it comes to the events, receiving the inheritance. And this is chapter 13. It's all about the land starting to be doled out to the people. There's a lot of geographical detail, as we've seen. So we need to understand why it's good for it to be in the Bible and why it's good for us to read it this morning. you know, if you look at someone else's inheritance, you might look at it and think, what's so good about that? I remember watching The Repair Shop about a week ago, caught a bit, where this guy walked in with this jumble of wood and leather, and you would have looked at it and thought, what is that? Okay, it looks a little bit like a camel seat, and it actually was, but it was really old. And it was obviously his pride and joy. But when you discovered, when you heard his story and the link it provided with the past, you started to understand why he wanted this bashed up piece of wood and leather to be restored, because his father had, I think it was his father or his grandfather, had given it to him as a child, as a sort of memento of when they lived in Malaysia many years before. It was a strong link with the past. But you and I would have looked at it a bit like we look at these geographical place names. We need to understand what is special about this inheritance. And so we need to remember that these places, this is the title deeds for God's people. But even more than that, it's not just a material thing. Israel has been wandering ever since that moment, 600 or so years previously, when God said to Abraham, up and leave the land of Ur and head to the land I'm going to show you. They'd been wandering through Canaan, Isaac and Jacob, wandered there. They were led down to Egypt, encouraged by God. They've lived in tents. They've eaten manna from heaven. They've been given full preparation of how to live in the land. The whole book of Deuteronomy is about that. And now they're here. They're actually here. And they've defeated their enemies. Largely, we see some pockets and problems which we'll think about. And just imagine you're Reuben, and you're handed this sheet of paper. Here you go, Reuben. This is your plot. This is your part of the land. These are your land rights. Here you go. Go and settle in that, and get your people in that, and enjoy the land. And Reuben looks at his title deeds and the description of his land that's just over there, and he sees that, oh, it's this many acres, and it's got dark, rich soil, and it's going to be great for growing things, and it's got Gad to the north of us, our brothers up there. Suddenly it's real. It's in his hand. It's tangible. God's people are now being established under God's rule and now in God's place. And this document tells you, Reuben, this is yours. No one can argue. No one can contest that. How would you feel about that document? I mean, if you own some title deeds, I'm guessing that you don't just, you stick them somewhere safe, don't you? You want to know where they are. And that's the sort of sense we need to have as we look at these places in here. And as we do so, we can remind ourselves the Bible calls Christians in the New Testament exiles. Exiles from this world. 1 Peter 1. Nomads, as it were. Passing through this world, living in tents. You feel like that? You should do. If you're a Christian, that is going to happen. And is actually right. Heading towards an inheritance which God has for us, which we're told in 1 Peter 1, is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Your heavenly title deeds are utterly secure in that heavenly bank. We've been given the down payment of the Holy Spirit, but the full inheritance is future, but it's real, it's certain, it's physical, the new creation, and one day it will be here. So let's read this as New Testament believers. There's this receiving of the inheritance. But there's also something else going on, which you may have noticed in the readings. Let's call it this: receiving the inheritance sluggishly. Receiving the inheritance sluggishly. I'm using that word in its sense of slow moving or inactive, sluggishly. We see in verses 2 through to 6 of chapter 13, there is some land that is not yet possessed. It describes what that land is. We might think, why is that land not yet possessed? The picture builds, as we'll see, of a general failure of the people to really go through with it all to the extent that God has promised. So there's that clue, and also verse 13, which we read, of chapter 13, we saw there's a bunch of people that Israel did not drive out, and actually they never drove them out. They're here to this day, which is a little bit worrying. I mean, God didn't say, allow these pockets of people to stay in the land. God was very, very clear what needed to happen to those people. Just look at Deuteronomy 7 to be reminded of that. But as we think about this receiving of the inheritance and how we can do so sluggishly, how God's people here, there's a real element of sluggishly receiving it, we need to note something important. There is a condition to God's gift of the land. I think we know this intuitively. We know that God did not say, here's the land, now live in it whatever way you want. Now actually they're to live as God's people. And I think that condition is probably really obvious to us. We know that if they are to take on the character of the people who were in that land before, God actually says, you'll be driven out as well. Actually, the language is the land will vomit you out. Another condition is that of defeating their enemies. God says he will drive them out. Look at verse 6 of 13. I myself will drive them out. But actually that's dependent on them actively being zealous in doing so. In other words, I will drive them out means I will drive them out with my zealous people. They had to march around Jericho, not stay on their deck chairs. And this is a principle we know. We know that God feeds the birds, but he doesn't drop food into their open beaks, does he? They have to go. They have to be active. This is how God works in the world. Israel, as we see Israel dragging its feet, failing to fully drive out the enemy, we're reminded that there is conditionality with his promised land. And so also there is conditionality when it comes to God's gifts to us in Christ. The Christian's inheritance is what this land foreshadows. The Bible tells us salvation is a gift. Absolutely, it's given by God, it's not earned. But we're also told it must be pursued. Or tragically, it can be lost. We've been seeing that in Hebrews with those warnings that come again and again. It says to the Christian, strive to enter that rest. It's not a walk in the park. It's a gift. Yes, it's not earned. No, but that doesn't mean there's nothing to do. The lazy Christian, the one who doesn't use the sword of God's word, has no guarantee, and actually the Bible says he's in danger of losing that salvation through neglect. That's a real tragedy that Hebrews is warning us against. But amongst the bad examples that we're noting here, there's one fantastic example. His name is Caleb. Let's have a look at him now. Receiving the inheritance, not sluggishly, but zealously. Receiving the inheritance zealously. Zeal being great energy or enthusiasm in pursuit of a course or an objective. Caleb basically says, and we're looking here now, verse 6 onwards of chapter 14, give me my portion, please. That bit with those massive guys in it, the Anakim. And his claim is based on history. 45 years earlier, they were in the early days of their desert wandering, having just been freed from Egypt. 12 spies were sent out to go into Canaan, representing each tribe. Caleb represented Judah, Joshua, I presume represented Ephraim, and there were 10 others. Verse 6, end of verse 6, you know, he says to Joshua, what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God in Kadesh Barnea, concerning you and me. Two guys here who were there at the time. Those spies did their job. They explored the fruitfulness of the land, but they also noted the fearsomeness of some of its occupants, particularly the Anakim, those descendants of the giants. And on their return, Caleb, based on God's word, I am giving you this land. He said to the people, let's do it. There's no reason why we can't. Yes, they're big. But God has said, and he said, we're well able to enter this land. The other 10 murmured, and that became strong disagreement. And the big reason they feared was because of these Anakim, these giants. And there was a big barney, and Caleb and Joshua were really on their own at this point. In fact, Caleb is the one who's described as speaking up and declaring, God has said we can, and all the others saying, no, we can't. In fact, the people pick up stones. They're ready to stone Caleb and Joshua. But God stepped in. And of the 12 spies, he killed 10 of them with the plague. Guess who was left? Joshua and Caleb. And in fact, of their whole generation, God said just that tragic word to them, none of you will enter the land, except those of you under 20 years of old. The people you said are going to be prey in the wilderness. They're the ones who are going to make it in. I'm going to show you that you can trust my word. And so in our passage, Joshua and Caleb stand there, these two octogenarians. There's no one else over 65. Is there? At all? Because he's 85 now. Caleb's 85. 45 years before, all those who were 20 and above, they died in the desert. So they, uniquely, these two old men are there. They're living history. And as well as promising life to Caleb, you will live in this land. It seems God also promised a particular patch of land which Caleb now claims. The first thing has come true. He says in verse 10, now behold, the Lord has kept me alive. Just as he said. And because that first thing has come true, that gives him faith for the second thing, that God will also give him the land that God promised. And the phrase that sums Caleb up is that repeated phrase, he wholly followed the Lord, his God. You can see that end of verse 8, when the hearts of his brothers melted, yet I wholly followed the Lord, my God. End of verse 9, because you have wholly followed the Lord, my God. Verse 14, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. What does that mean? It'd be nice to know, wouldn't it? Well, it means at least two things. It means, firstly, acting on the basis that God does what he says. Let's just log this one. Wholly following the Lord means acting on the basis that God does what he says. Now, what is Caleb's faith in? If you look at the passage, why is Caleb so confident? It's again in the language, and again, repetition in the Bible helps us to understand what's the important thing. There are four times where we read the Lord said, or the Lord spoke, or something similar. Verse 6, you know what the Lord said. Verse 10, since the time that the Lord spoke this word. Verse 12, so now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke. End of verse 12, and I shall drive them out just as the Lord said. We get the point, don't we? This is what Caleb's trust is in. The fact that God has said something means it's true. Josh pointed us to Hebrews 6:13 earlier. It is impossible for God to lie. God speaks truth. And Caleb doesn't just know that in his head, absolutely knows it in his heart. He's seen it. He knows that even when it looks unlikely from an earthly point of view, when the Anakim are there with their great fortified cities, what God says comes to pass. And in fact, the very thing that was an excuse for others not to go up into the land, those giants, is the reason that Caleb wants to go swinging his sword. You don't want to get those guys. They're the big ones. His view is that the bigger they are, well, the harder they fall. Glory to God. You might be thinking, well, Caleb's interesting, but how can we really know that he really is still as strong at 85 as he was when he was 40. You know, is this just, some older men might think they're still in their 40s, but actually their body might let them down a little bit. Are there people standing behind Caleb sort of saying, we're going to take him back to his home in a moment. Don't worry about this. How do we know that actually Caleb is able to do what he says? Well, you just need to look at chapter 15, verse 13. It's on the same page there. Sorry, verse 14. Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai, the descendants of Anak. Get that? This old guy, Caleb, he's 85. These are the feared Anakim. These are the reason those spies legged it the other direction and said, no, we can't go there. That spy party of which Caleb was a part, they are now dealt with by an 85-year-old man, by the believing member of that same spy party. I mentioned last week that picture in Pilgrim's Progress of Christian seeing the lions and fearing them because he did not see the chains. They were chained. Caleb saw the chains, didn't he? He saw the giants, but he also saw the chains. And he acted on the basis that God does what he says. You're being encouraged, if you're a believer here, to trust the same God. Because he is the same God that Caleb trusted. How do you need to do that at this moment in time in your life? To act on the basis that God does what he says. Are you convinced actually that is true, that God, when he speaks, does know what he's talking about? Here we see someone who acts on the basis that God does what he says, and he is glad to have done so. There's a second aspect here of wholly following the Lord. It means acting on the basis that God does what he says, but it also means being willing to stand alone if necessary. Being willing to stand alone if necessary. Imagine what it was like for Caleb when he was there. In fact, he gives a hint of it, I think, in verse 8. He says, my brothers who went up with me, the other spies, made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. I think we're getting a glimpse here of how lonely it was for Caleb to take the difficult path and to give the truth to the people. The one who acts because God said, in Caleb we're seeing, is the one who lives and is the one who receives the inheritance. Now, it's going to be a lonely thing to follow Christ. It's not just a today thing. It was for Caleb 45 years before. Dale Ralph Davis on this passage comments, devoted faith frequently means lonely faith. Maybe you're feeling that very much at the moment. If you're at school, if you're in a workplace working with others, if you're living amongst other people in whatever way, you're going to feel that at some point. We see that here in Caleb. He had the sadness as well of looking at his own generation and seeing them largely pull away from their confidence in God, sink into fear and unbelief and even apostasy. That must have been incredibly painful for Caleb. But it also must have strengthened his faith at that point years later, where he looked back and he was so glad that he trusted God's word rather than just caved in to what others wanted him to say. So we're being encouraged here, aren't we? That the one who stays faithful to God's word when it looks stupid, when it's unpopular, when it's even dangerous to do so, here he is glad to have done so. He's glad to have done so. Let me encourage you to think, how do I need to apply that truth to my life as I see Caleb looking back, so glad that he stood alone, that he was willing to be unpopular? Where am I in that original situation? How am I experiencing that? And it kind of invites us, doesn't it, to act in a way which we would have been glad to have done so at our death or at the judgment, when at some point in the future we are looking back on our options at the moment. We will never regret standing alone on the basis of God's word. And of course, we are looking at Caleb through the lens of Jesus. We now have the example of Christ who stood alone, who suffered alone. We have the more certain promise of Christ, as the Bible puts it. We have the comfort of Christ. Maybe remember those words from 1 Timothy 4, where Paul says, everyone deserted me. But then he follows that up with, but the Lord stood alongside me and strengthened me. We also have the return of Christ, the knowledge that the all-seeing judge will return, he will come, and it's worth staying faithful because all will be made absolutely clear under his gaze. So this is not just a moral lesson. It's not a be like Caleb. There's certainly stuff to look at in Caleb and think, oh, I'd love to see that in me. That's natural. But actually sometimes it can be really tiring, can't it? Looking at people who are really active and always faithful and keep going even at 85. Just looking at that can be exhausting in itself, can't it? Remember Pep Guardiola, the Man City manager, looking at an opposition footballer and saying, he just exhausts me, seeing him run up and down the pitch. Or maybe you look at Caleb and think, well, I could never be like that. I'm exhausted just thinking about him. Well, great, let's just admit that now. But Caleb is Caleb. And you and I are different people. Rather, it's about holding God up so that we share Caleb's faith in him. God keeps his promises. God is always faithful to those who stand alone, hanging on to his promise, to his word. What a lesson this example of Caleb would have been to the Israelite people in various stages of their history, right down to us today. We need these reminders, don't we, week by week, to press on, to receive the inheritance that God has given you in Christ for the same reasons that sustained Caleb. Let's pray, shall we? And pray that God would do that through his word and by his spirit. Father, as we have your word in front of us, we do confess our lack of trust in you. We see that our actions so much demonstrate a failure to believe, a failure to take you at your word, and also a failure to be willing to stand alone. It's so easy for us to take the easy route, and we've done that so often. And we pray you would forgive. And we pray you would change our thinking in a way that changes our wills and gives us Caleb's confidence in you. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.